Welcome to our second study in the book of Hebrews. Our last study introduced this wonderful epistle, and we looked at the first three verses in which Christ was presented as God's final word. That were the opening verses of this wonderful epistle that we are studying, in order to be the Savior of fallen humanity. Christ, the Son of God, assumed our corporate humanity that needed redeeming and became the Son of Man. And in doing this, my dear listener, he was made a little lower than the angels. And then, having redeemed mankind fully from the sin problem, Christ ascended into heaven, and God exalted his name above every other name, including the angels. And so our study today, our second study, which is Hebrews 1 verse 4, right up to chapter 2 verse 4, is entitled, or I have entitled it as Christ Greater Than the Angels. For example, if you read at Hebrews 2 verse 9, I read in my NIV these words: "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." In becoming a man, Jesus lowered himself, veiled his divinity in our humanity. And when he was on this earth for 33 years, it was very easy to look at Jesus as if he was just another human being, no different from his fellow Jews. In fact, if you look at the gospel prophet of the Old Testament, which is the prophet Isaiah or Isaiah, I'm going to read chapter 53 and verse 2, and listen what the prophet prophesies concerning Jesus as the Son of Man, as one of us, who came to this world to redeem us. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 2. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." And then he goes on to say, "He was despised and rejected by men." So you see, as a human being, as a man, Christ did not look any different from the rest of the human race he came to redeem. So the first thing that the writer of Hebrews does is to point out that Christ was greater than the angels. Now, according to Psalms chapter 8, angels are the highest form of created beings. Only God is above them. And that's what Psalms chapter 8 verse 1 to 5 says. Therefore, for Christ to be greater than angels implies, or is the greatest proof, that he was not just a man but also a divine being. Now, what the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to understand is that Christ was no ordinary man. Because you see, that was the argument that some of the Jews who had rejected Christ gave. He's no different than one of us. He's the carpenter's son. We know who he is. But no, he was more than the carpenter's son, my dear listener. He was God manifested in the flesh in order to be the Savior of the world. May I remind you of those wonderful words penned by the Apostle John in his first chapter of his Gospel. "In the beginning," or "in beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." But going down to verse 14, we do read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this idea that Christ was not a mere man, but God manifest in the flesh, is a clear teaching of the New Testament. Paul also presents the same idea in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 11. I would like you to hear those words, because it gives tremendous support to what we're studying today in the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians 2. If not, just listen. Listen to what the writer, Paul, the writer of Philippians, says about Christ. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm reading verses 6 to 11. Listen to what it says in the NIV. You can follow from your translation. This is one of the great passages called the passage of the kenosis. And the kenosis means simply the self-emptying of Christ. Philippians 2 verse 6. Speaking to about Christ, Paul says, who, that is Christ, being in very nature God. And he got it very nature, very substance God. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, it was not sin for Paul to equate himself with God, because he was divine. But verse 7 reads on, but made himself nothing, or as the King James, made himself of no reputation. The actual Greek word means he emptied himself. He deprived himself of all his divine prerogatives, and taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So Christ was one of those unique persons, fully God and fully man. And this is what made him special. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, right up to Hebrews 2, verse 4, we find three reasons why Christ is superior to the angels. And in today's study, we will consider these three reasons and examine their significance to us. Not just to the Jews of the New Testament time, but also to us. Now let's start with number one. Please turn your Bibles, if you have it, to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 4 and 5. So he, that is Christ, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten your father? Now, in Bible times, names and titles were very important because of the significance they carried with them. In this passage that we just read, the contrast is presented here between son and servant. You see, by native right, Christ is the Son of God, which simply means he was divine, while angels are only ministering spirits. For example, if you look at Hebrews 1 verse 14, I read, speaking about angels, it says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So, while Jesus is called the Son of God, angels are called servants. And there is a tremendous distinction, a tremendous difference between son and servant. But now there is a problem. You see, the word son, as well as the word begotten, found in the King James translation of John 1:14 and other passages, are confusing because they can easily be misunderstood to mean that Christ, even though he was God, was kind of inferior to the Father. In fact, there are some who teach that. But that's a heresy. You see, the Father-Son relationship in Hebrew culture was very special. And you know, God has to come down to our level when he explains divine things. Because you see, our understanding is limited by our experience, by our culture. And so, because in Hebrew culture, the Father-Son relationship was very special, God uses these terms to express the relationship between him and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But by calling Christ the Son of the Father, this does not mean that the Father produced the Son, or that the Father is superior to the Son. Christ as God was one with the Father from eternity. May I remind you what we just read in Philippians 2 verse 6. It was not a robbery for Jesus to make himself equal with the Father. He was of the very nature of God. In fact, one famous Christian writer puts it this way: in him, that is in Christ, was life, original, unborrowed, and underived. That's a beautiful definition of Christ as the Son of God. Now, in the same way, the word begotten is also misleading. It can give us the idea that the Father produced the Son. The problem here is the English language, which has only one meaning for the word begotten, and that is produced. But you see, the New Testament was not written in English, it was written in Greek. And in the Greek language of the New Testament, there is a distinction between the word used for Christ, translated in the King James as begotten, which is the word monogene, which means somebody unique or somebody special, one of a kind, in contrast to the word monogenetos, which in Greek does mean to produce. And that word monogenetos is never used for Christ. Yes, it is used for us human beings because we are created beings. We have been produced. But the word used for Jesus is monogene, somebody unique, somebody special, one of a kind. And when John says the Word was made flesh, he's dealing with a unique person. Christ was fully God and fully man in one person. You know, the Christian church argued over this for over 300 years. And finally, in the Council of Chalcedon, about 450 years after Christ, they decided, the Christian church in unison decided, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. They call this the unique personality of Christ. They could not explain this, but it was a divine biblical truth which the Christian church accepted, and it's become one of the key doctrines of the Christian church today. Therefore, both words, Son and begotten, are used to point out the fact that Christ is unique, is very special, and that there is a very special Father-Son relationship. None of these terms ever imply Jesus is inferior to the Father. Christ as God is equal with the Father. They are one in purpose, one in stature. But in the plan of salvation, Christ lowered himself, emptied himself, and became a servant in order to be the Redeemer of the world. Now let's go to the second reason about Christ being superior to the angels, and that is because they worshipped him. You see, when we worship somebody or something, we are admitting by our act of worship that the one we worship is superior to us. By worshiping Christ, the angels were admitting he was divine, since only God is to be worshipped. Look or listen to Hebrews 1 verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and the word firstborn means the leader, the title, the head of the plan of salvation in this case. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. You see, in both Daniel and Revelation, we read about thousands and thousands of angels worshiping Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This itself is clear evidence that Christ is not just a mere human being, but was also divine. You know, I like the words of John Bunyan, the great or immortal thinker of Bedford. And of course, we all know him for his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. This is what he once wrote. If Jesus Christ is not God, then heaven will be filled with idolaters. I think it's a beautiful statement. And of course, Bunyan was right. Jesus is God. Now, turning to verse 7 of Hebrews 1, we find that the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalms 104 and verse 4. Listen to what verse 7 of Hebrews 1 says. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. What's the implication of that statement? You see, the implication of this statement is that while we humans cannot control wind and fire, and how well we know about this in view of the hurricanes and the tornadoes that are devastating our country, the angels can control wind and fire. Therefore, the angels are superior to man. And the inference being that since angels are superior to men and Christ is superior to the angels, then he must be more than a man. You see, according to God's word, only God is to be worshipped. Everything else that is worshipped, or anyone who worships anything else besides God, is an idolater. And when angels worship Christ, as mentioned in verse 6 of Hebrews 1, this is proof positive that Christ is God. In fact, let me give you one of the statements in the book of Revelation. I read chapter 19 of Revelation and verse 10, where we find John, the Revelator, worshipping angel Gabriel because of the tremendous light or revelation that Gabriel brought to John the Revelator. Listen to what the angel said to John when he tried to worship him. And this I fell at his feet to worship him. That is John worshipping Gabriel. But he, that is Gabriel, said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Now, let's turn to the third point. Finally, the writer of Hebrews points to Christ as being superior to the angels on the basis of authority. You see, the angels are described in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, as servants or as ministers of God. But ultimately, authority belongs to God. And Christ is God because even the Father addresses him such. Please notice verse 8 of Hebrews 1. But about the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." It is clear, this is the Father speaking to the Son. And the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God." But the point the writer of Hebrews wants to get across is that the Father not only addresses Christ as God, not only acknowledges him as Creator, but above all is pleased with his saving mission on earth, and therefore gives him authority over our salvation. Listen to verse 9 to 14 of Hebrews 1. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, 'In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand.'" In other words, Christ is the Creator. And John 1:3 makes it very clear. All things were created by him, and anything that was created by him. Okay, now verse 11 of Hebrews 1. "They will perish," that creation will come to an end, "but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." This is, of course, Christ as God. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Oh, the wonderful truth about Christ is that he is not only simply above the angels, but as God he also became man, and as man he became the Savior of the world. Let me quickly say something here that I think you will find very interesting. The first person to see Jesus after resurrection was Mary. And obviously she must have grabbed his ankle, because what Jesus said to her, "Mary, don't hold on to me." The King James says, "Don't touch me," but the actual Greek word says, text says, "Don't cling to me." So she must have grabbed his ankle and said, "I'm not letting you go." That's what how much Christ meant to her. And Jesus said, "Mary, please Don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. What was Jesus trying to tell her? Well, you see, if you look at the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John and even Galatians, John chapter 3, verse 17, we read, God sent his Son into this world, not to condemn us, but to save us. In Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, we are told that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. In other words, in the plan of salvation, the Father becomes the chair of the plan of salvation. Jesus becomes the Savior, and of course the Holy Spirit is the communicator of that salvation. And so it is true, as Savior, as a man, Jesus did place himself under the authority of the Father. Now, after Jesus finished his earthly mission, he could not give the disciples the great commission to proclaim this good news to the whole world unless he first got the okay from the Father. So after the resurrection, he went back to the Father and he got the green light. The Father said to him, Son, your act of redemption, your perfect life and your sacrificial death fully satisfies the law on behalf of the human race that I sent you to redeem. And when Jesus received the green light, he came back to this earth and gave the disciples the Great Commission. Would you like to listen to the Great Commission? I'm sure you've heard it before, but I want you to listen to it. It's found in the closing chapters of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 28. And listen to verse 18 and 19. Then Jesus came to them, that is the disciples, and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now the King James says all power, but the actual Greek word is authority. The NIV is absolutely correct by using that word. What did Jesus mean, all authority? He meant all authority to take us sinners to heaven who accept Jesus as our Savior. That's the authority Jesus was given by the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see, so we thank Jesus that even though he was above the angels, he became one of us. He was made lower than the angels in order to be the Savior of mankind. Now all these arguments may not sound too important to our Western way of thinking, but to the Christian Jews of New Testament times, this evidence of Christ being superior to the angels was very reassuring, especially when it came to their ultimate salvation. But the idea that Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God, the Father, interceding for us until all his and our enemies are crushed, should even give us living in the 20th century a blessed hope. But the punchline of today's study, one which we must take very seriously, is the appeal of chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Please listen to it carefully. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away, that is, give up our faith in Christ. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard it. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributing according to his will. Folks, do not play. Do not treat lightly the wonderful gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you turn your backs to Christ, then you are turning your back to salvation. As Christians, we are citizens of heaven. And as such, we look forward to Christ's second coming, when he will end our struggles and take us to heaven, where he is now preparing a place for us. But in the meantime, we must realize that we are living in Satan's territory. We are living in enemy territory, the enemy of souls. And what the writer of Hebrews is most concerned about, with his readers as well as with us who are reading and studying that book today, and which is the main reason why this epistle was written, is that we do not give up our faith in Christ. The righteousness that entitled you and me to heaven is always in Christ. That cannot be destroyed. That's indestructible. But Satan can touch, he can destroy the faith that dwells in us. Because you see, righteousness comes by faith. The righteousness is in Christ, the faith is in us. That Satan can touch. And this book of Hebrews makes it very clear that we must not give up our faith in Christ. For as Jesus said, only he who endures unto the end will be saved. And that is found in Matthew 10, verse 17 to 22. I would like to end our study today by reading those words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke it to his disciples, but it is very important for us to take heed to that statement. Jesus, knowing that the persecution was coming, said to his disciples in verse 17 onwards, "But be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local council and flog you in their synagogues. On my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." And then he goes on and he says in verse 22, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.